Hello, I trust everyone is doing fine this evening. I want to talk a little bit tonight about one act of worship that the New Testament church established for us as a pattern, both the practice of prayer as well as the example of prayer that is found in the New Testament. Because we find a number of times in Scripture the New Testament church engaged in prayer to worship God. This is something that Jesus, of course, from the very beginning taught his disciples, that prayer to God was an act of worship, an act of reverence toward him. You may remember in Matthew chapter 6, he taught his disciples how to pray, that is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, which I think is probably inappropriate. Lord's Prayer, I think, is better described in John 17, but this is a model prayer that he taught his disciples. And in the introductory comments before that prayer in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5, he told them that when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So there are some of the teachings Jesus gave as to how to go about praying and what was important in prayer, not to be seen of men, but rather to be heard by God. To pray in secret and the Lord would reward you openly. Not to be praying to be heard, with regard to many words so that men will see you and extol you for your sincerity and your devotion. But instead pray knowing that God knows what you have need of before you even ask. So these are the kinds of instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. He also served as a great example, both in the public prayers that he offered up as well as his private devotions. He was praying constantly, always communicating with his Father in heaven. One of the interesting thing about him is in his life, whenever there was great difficulty, great trial that was being presented to him, there was a need for preparation. He always secreted himself away and went to a private place, and he prayed long prayers to his Father who was in heaven. Paul also commanded prayer in the church in Colossians chapter 4. And verse 2, Colossians 4 and verse 2, he gave the instruction to the Colossians to continue earnestly in prayer. And I want you to notice that, continue earnestly. The word steadfastly, as you'll notice from Acts chapter 2, which is on our screen, is also something we're going to be discussing. But we're to be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, Paul said, praying also for us that God would open a door for the word to speak to the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak it. So this particular prayer indicates, or this exhortation indicates, the importance of vigilance in prayer, as well as praying and make supplications on behalf of others. Now that gets us to the text that we will use to illustrate our point and to kind of work off of in the lesson this morning from Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Because the book of Acts clearly shows that the disciples in the early church, they prayed together as a part of their worship. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we are told they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, what this indicated is a worship period. These things that are mentioned in verse 42 of the text are all components in first century worship. It is something they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, in teaching what the apostles taught them, in fellowship, the coming together for that spiritual purpose, in the breaking of bread, which has reference to the Lord's Supper in this context, and also we are told they continued steadfastly in prayers. Let me give you an example of this. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 24 of the text, the disciples had come together in a house for the express purpose of offering up prayers to God on behalf of Peter. Peter had been imprisoned. And so it's Peter and John on that occasion that had been imprisoned. And as they were released from the prison, we are told they met with these disciples. And we're told that when they heard that Peter and John had been released, they raised their voice to God with one accord, said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Now, notice this petition, supplication made at this point. As they acknowledge God and God's will to be done in all things, they said, look on their threats, grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we find examples, both instructions as well as examples in the first century of Christians coming together for the purpose of praying to God. And we need to give attention to what they did so that we can do as they did. So what do we know about first century churches and prayer? We've got a few points that we want to make in the lesson this evening. The first one being, as indicated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that they continued in prayer. Again, the text reads, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. What that suggests is that prayer was not something that was done on occasion, but rather it was something that was a continual practice with the Christians of the first century. And it was, of course, as a matter of private devotion, as well as the prayers that were offered in the assemblies and as they gathered together to worship God. Jesus taught his disciples the importance of steadfastness in prayer, of continuing in prayer in Luke chapter 18. You may remember there, beginning in verse 1 of the text, there was a parable that Jesus spoke, the parable of the persistent widow, where the widow continually made petitions to the unjust judge that she might be avenged of her adversary, the one who was her enemy. And the moral to the parable is actually, in this particular occasion, stated in the first verse as he introduced it. He said that he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and to not lose heart. Paul agreed with this, you'll remember, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 17, when he told the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, to continually pray, not to lose heart, always to pray. Paul made the instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so we find those injunctions to pray, those admonitions to pray, but we've also find in all the examples we find in the New Testament, specifically the book of Acts, but also in the epistles, that yes, everywhere Christians assembled, everywhere Christians went, they worshiped God, and a part of the worship that they offered up to God, there was the practice of prayer. So it was something that they continually did. It was something that was a constant aspect of their life. And of course, we're seeking to make application here. So the question you need to ask yourself is that the case with you as well? Is prayer a constant companion in your life? Do you continually go to God and pray? Do you pray without ceasing? Now, there's a second point, and you might say that this is basically the same thing. They were steadfast in prayer. In fact, it said they continually prayed to God steadfastly, continued steadfastly in the prayers that they offered up to God there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Any number of other passages which use that term continual or steadfast, chapter 4 and verse 2 of Colossians does so, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. So steadfastness, earnesty, and then vigilance. Keep the idea of vigilance in mind as well. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, where we are told to be kindly affectionate to one another, in honor give preference to one another, not to lag in diligence. There's the word diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So there is again that same phrase being used. But there is an additional concept that is introduced with the word steadfastness. That it not only means that you're constantly doing it, but you are you're upstanding in this. Let's say you are withstanding the tribulations and trials of life. In other words, you're not letting anything get in between you and prayer. It not only implies that continuation of practice, but also an unwavering effort that abides regardless of the circumstances of your life, the surroundings, or perhaps the opposition that you might face in those prayers that you offered. And this characterizes, in effect, all the work that God commands of Christians. You may remember as the Apostle Paul gave instructions to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, based upon the reality of the resurrection and the Lord's second coming, he told them in verse 58 of the text, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So this idea of steadfastness, it carries with it steadfastness in every aspect of our life, everything that God expects of us, recognizing that it's not a vain activity, it's not vain effort, it's going to be rewarded in the end. But a part of that would be certainly prayer. Steadfastness in prayer is especially important, and it is something that is beneficial, especially in times of great distress. Give you an example from Ephesians chapter 6. You'll remember that text in Ephesians 6 is referred to as the whole armor of God, the armor of God text. And part of the whole armor of God at the end of the description that is giving, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and all those other accoutrements that make up the armor of God, he says in verse 18, to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Now there's where the concept of steadfastness comes in with regard to our prayer. We are always praying. We pray with perseverance and supplication for the saints. I want you to think of those two things. Perseverance. Why is perseverance needed? Well, it is often needed because of the difficulties of life. And those difficulties may be just as a matter of course, but they may specifically have reference to persecution that may be suffered. But in addition to that, there is that need for supplication. That is, the prayers that you offer, and you're steadfast to do it. You're always ready to do it. You're continually doing it, regardless of the circumstances, because you're praying on behalf of someone else. Notice in verse 19, you pray for the saints, but you also pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul said, I'm imprisoned, and you know of his conflicts with the authorities as a result of his preaching, both Jewish and Roman. You understand that he was imprisoned a number of times, that he was beaten as a number. So he was an individual who was suffering. Now, Paul had a great deal of bravery, of courage when it came to his stand for Christ. But he understood the danger of faltering in that in the face of opposition. He desired the prayers, the supplications of Christians on his behalf so that he would persist in this. So the supplications that we offer, if we offer a prayer that someone may receive courage, that someone may be steadfast in their opposition to error, that someone may be bold to preach the truth, God answers those prayers as well. We pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for others as well. We pray not only for their physical health and well-being, but we pray for their strength, for their penitent heart, for their love to grow. Steadfastness in prayer is important. It helps you personally to withstand the devil, but it also helps others as you enlist God's providential care for them in the midst of their chains, the things that they are suffering. And so steadfastness is something that is important with regard to prayer. Another thing that was characteristic of the disciples in the first century is that their prayers were apropos to the difficulties and the needs and the concerns that they had at that time. In other words, they were subject specific to that which was important at that time. Now, we offer what we might refer to as generic prayers. We often do such things during our assemblies. It might seem to some that our prayers are repeating one another, and that's not the case with all. I'm especially appreciative of and thankful for the men of our congregation, because we have so many who are very thoughtful in the prayers that they offer. They're not ritualistic. They're not formulaic. They are deep from the heart. They are unique to them often. And when I hear them pray, it's something that reminds me that, okay, here's a particular thing in my prayer life that I may be lacking in, I need to focus on. And I didn't think about that, but they have, and I appreciate those things. But that is an important consideration, that there are specific needs that arise, specific situations and circumstances that are present at any particular time. And we ought to make sure that our prayers are focused to the need at hand. Let me give you some examples of this. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, the admonition of the Apostle Paul here is to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, we just read that passage, but if you'll think of it in this way, not just the steadfastness, but what it is that he preached or that he prayed, he asked for them to pray about in verse 19, and that is that boldness would be given to him as a preacher. And of course, we can more broadly state that with regard to all who preach the gospel of Christ, that the gospel might be proclaimed, that souls might be saved. And so it is important that we pray for that. That's exactly what they did in the first century. There are specific examples of that in Acts 13, for example. In verse 3, the church at Antioch, as Paul and Barnabas were preparing to go out in their missionary journey, their preaching journey, we're told they fasted and they prayed and they laid hands on them, and then they sent them away. So there was a specific prayer with regard to these two co-workers in the kingdom, Paul or Saul and Barnabas, that as they went forth, that they would preach truth and that souls would be saved. I mentioned in Acts 4 the prayers that were offered for Peter and John. Almost confused those for a moment. Acts 12 is another example where Peter was actually in prison for preaching truth. And we're told in verse 5 that as he was kept in prison, that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. In verse 12, that when Peter came to the house of Mary, we are told that were many gathered together praying. And so they were praying specifically in that instance. And it's a wonderful thing for there being a difficulty. We'll take as an example, if someone's near death or someone is in mourning or there is some dire circumstance that comes, for Christians to come together. You don't have to come together. You can do so privately, offer up those supplications. But as we come together, there is strength to be found in coming together and praying together for these individuals, making supplications on their behalf. In Acts 14 and verse 23, Barnabas and Paul, when we are told when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So prayers as a part of both the ordination of elders as well as the blessing of them in the work that they would do. Paul prayed for the elders that he would no longer meet in person as he was on his way to Rome. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 20. He met with them in Miletus, and he gave his final instructions to them. And then we're told in verse 36 that when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. This is Acts 20, 36. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied him to the ship. So he prayed. The last thing he did before they left to go to the ship was to pray for the elders of the church there in Ephesus. In Philippians chapter 4, we are told that it is appropriate for us to pray for every need that we may have to receive blessings from God. Be anxious for nothing, verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And so that prayer that is specific to a need that is present is something that was a practice in the first century and something we can certainly learn from. And then we'll note that they prayed for the forgiveness of sins on behalf of their brethren. It is good for us, and we understand this, that we should pray for our own sins to be forgiven. But it was a practice of the church in the first century to pray for those brethren who fell guilty of sin. And it was both authorized as well as certainly effective. This is obvious in James chapter 5 and verse 16. not only authorized, but commanded by God. He said there, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes or avails much. So in this particular text, it indicates that we're to pray for one another, pray that we might be healed, but I think the context indicates that healing would be spiritual healing because what's being confessed, the subject material under consideration, is a spiritual malady, that is, the sins that we have committed. We pray for one another that we may be healed with this provision or this promise given of the provision of God's grace, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It accomplishes much. And then we'll note, we're going quickly through these. They prayed in faith. They prayed in faith. Notice James chapter 1 and verse 5 of the text. James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. The writer James here says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So let's think about that for just a moment. The fact that faith should be accompanied, or prayer should be accompanied by faith. We read again from that text in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer. Fervent prayer, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good. The idea that that a prayer can be effective only if it is a righteous man who's offering it. He's offering it in a fervent manner, and he's offering it by faith. Because if we doubt when we offer up our petitions to God, we are casting, in effect, aspersion upon his either ability or his willingness to do as we ask him to do. Now, there is not doubt that is expressed when an individual understands and acknowledges that God's answer to our prayer may be that he does not grant what it is that we desire. God knows best. God knows better than we. It may be that what we request, thinking it is a good thing, God may say, no, it's not. I know better for you. You'll remember that Paul himself had asked God to take the thorn of flesh, the thorn of the flesh, away from him, that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And we are told that though God prayed, or he prayed to God about that, God answered him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he did not remove that, lest he be exalted above measure. So God knew best. But Paul didn't doubt that he could. Paul didn't doubt that he would if it would be in accord with his will. And we're talking about two things there. One, his ability, and his willingness. That is, as a loving God who desires blessings for his children, that God will deliver in his promises. Some people think God to be kind of a capricious God that he'll only answer if he's in the mood to. And that's not the point at all. God is a heavenly Father who loves and cares for us. You can have capricious fathers here on this earth, some where the children want to do something, and because he's not in the mood to do it, or because he wants to be mean to his children, he says no. But other fathers who are good, godly fathers, wise fathers, they will often say no to their children because their children are asking for something that would not be beneficial or helpful to them. They want to teach them discipline. They need to express to them principles that will do them well and serve them well as they grow up and get older. And that's the way God is. God is a loving Father who desires blessings for us and will grant those blessings for us and has the ability as the Almighty God of heaven to do so. So we cannot doubt when we ask. We acknowledge that he may not answer it the way that we desire him to answer it, but we understand that God will always answer the prayers of a righteous man, that God always desires what is best for us, and he always delivers with regard to what is best for us. Because of who God is, we have absolutely no business doubting when we ask, because a person who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. He's not going to receive blessings from God because he doubts that God will give them. He doubts the character of God. He doubts the power of God. He doubts the purpose of God or person of God, and that's not acceptable to him. So if you think about this, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. A prayer in faith is a prayer that is in accord with, in harmony with, truth. That's point number one. When we say to ask in faith without doubting, we ask in accord with truth, believing that God will grant us our petitions because God has promised that he will do so. And if we have that faith, it will dispel any doubt, which makes any act of worship, including prayer, something that is not acceptable to God. It's only acceptable if you ask in faith, if you worship God in faith without doubting. So that's an important thing that is characteristic of the disciples in the first century and should be present in our lives as well. So, just to recap, they continued steadfastly in prayer. The continued means that they did it over and over and over again. The steadfastness indicates that they were able to withstand even difficulties in their life and overcome in persisting in that prayer. They prayed specifically for the needs of that time. They weren't going through mere ritual or formulaic prayers. They had needs. They had supplications to make on behalf of others. They had desires. They offered up those things to God, especially with regard to spiritual considerations, like the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, as well as the forgiveness of sins of both themselves and regarding the forgiveness of sins on behalf of their brethren. And when they prayed, they prayed in faith. They knew who God was. They knew he was a compassionate and loving Father. They knew he is the creator of all things and that he is omnipotent and able to grant them the petitions and desires that they held and needed. And so those examples, those lessons that we have come across in our lesson this evening help to establish what should be present in our life, that continual steadfast prayer based in faith for us and for others, specific to the needs that are present at any time in our lives or in the lives of others. One final point that I'll leave you with is that when the first century saints prayed acceptably to God, we are told that their prayers went up as an incense before the Almighty. There are two places in the book of Revelation which details that very thing. The first one that I want to make note of is in Revelation chapter 5. That's the one we'll read this evening in verse 8 of the text. This is the throne room scene that we've talked about quite a few times from the pulpit. And in verse 8 of the text, we are told that when he had taken the scroll, every reference to the lion of the tribe of Judah, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down. So the lion, the lamb, the lion as well. He's referred to that as well, but having reference to the Son of God. But the 24 elders, they fell before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So I want you to kind of picture this in your mind. This throne room scene where you have the Father and you have the Lamb, which is the Son of the living God, at the throne, the 24 elders and the four living creatures surrounding it, their purpose is to worship God, and they do not cease day or night offering up praise and worship to him. And as this momentous event where the scroll that no one else could take would be taken and opened by the Lamb, on that occasion we are told that the 24 elders had golden bowls of incense that they set before the Almighty God, and these golden bowls of incense were the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. When we offer up prayers acceptably to God, just like the disciples in the first century, those prayers go up as a sweet incense to God's throne. We have the same opportunity today if we pray acceptably as the Christians did in the first century. Our prayers can be every bit as effective and accomplish the same as they did in the first century. We need to never look lightly upon our approach to God in prayer as we assemble together. We never need to be, again, ritualistic, not paying attention, not thinking with regard to the words that we offer up to God. If one is praying in our number and leading us in prayer, our minds ought not to wander. Because if you think about the essence of that prayer, the words that are being spoken are going to the ears of God. Do you want to say an amen to a prayer that you haven't paid attention to? To say an amen to a prayer where someone was speaking on your behalf and you give assent to it by saying amen to God's ear that may not be scriptural, may not be asked according to faith, may not be in accord with truth? You don't want to do that. It's a very important thing, and we must humbly submit ourselves to God in this humble situation, humble attitude that we have as we prostrate ourselves before Him and offer up the prayers that we do to them. We come before the Almighty. We are conversing with God Himself, and He deserves that reverence, and He deserves that praise. And the reason He does is because of who He is and because He cares for us. I'll leave you with the text of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, which says this: "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." A beautiful passage of Scripture, and it would be something that I think would help us greatly to understand that He cares for us, and that the prayers that we offer to Him are heard, and that He loves us dearly. Okay, so the lesson is yours. We do, of course, we cannot virtually offer an invitation in the same way that we do as we are at the assembly. But if you have listened to this and there is something that is amiss in your life, you need to make it right. It may be that you can right now just turn to God and ask God prayer for forgiveness. If you need the brethren to encourage you, then let us know about it. If there is anyone who is listening to this lesson who desires to become a child of God, if you know what you need to do, you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can take that step and should take that step this day. If you're in our area, then call me and let me know, and I'll do what I can, drop everything to come and to be with you and to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you may rise to walk in newness of life. It may be that you're elsewhere, because this potentially could be seen anywhere in the world. And if that is the case, if you don't know who to go to, then call me and I'll find out for you. If you know who to go to, then go and get baptized and become a child of God, so that when you offer up prayers, it will be golden bowls of incense that is presented at the feet of the Father before His throne. Such a wonderful promise that we have. You have a good and wonderful evening.